Okay, well, we can turn back again to Colossians chapter 4 and once again read verses 2 through 6. A much increased probability that we will find the end of this particular set of verses today. So our context is that we had all of this good teaching in Colossians about Christ, who Christ was, how to look at that, how to recognize that anything else is deficient in comparison to Christ. And then Paul gives us directions on how to live. We're in the middle of, or maybe I should say toward the end of that section. Last week, we really focused on verse 2 of Colossians 4. We're going to read that in a minute, but it is a focus on prayer. And we spent a fair amount of time, the whole class session, really talking about that devotion to prayer that he asked us to have, and some of the particulars about that verse. So let's go ahead and read Colossians 2, 4 through 6. I'm sorry, 2 through 6. Let's start all over and say it right. Let's read Colossians 4, 2 through 6, and then we'll get into the lesson starting in verse 3.
Devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, so that I may make it known as I should. Act wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person.
All right. Well, thank you. And as we look at verse 3, so, you know, I'm not going to rehash all of what we did in verse 2. Thanksgiving, prayer, devotion. None of these words are lightweight words if you go look at them. And look at what they really are saying. So when we get down here to verse 3, he then expands their prayer. He basically was saying, this is the way you should pray. Now he directs one portion of their prayer, praying at the same time. So while you're doing this praying, pray for us as well. So who is us?
Believers.
What's that?
Believers.
Well, not in this case. I mean, they are believers. But there's a very specific application here. I mean, when Paul's saying this, who would he be thinking was us?
James, Saul, or Timothy, maybe.
Yeah, well, and he's got a specific group there. If we get down into a future lesson in a week or so, but he's going to talk about the people who are there, fellow prisoners that are with him and so on, and I think the best application of this would be those who are in Rome with him. I mean, he's got these people here. He's mentioned Epaphras, and so he's going to be continued. Epaphroditus. Thank you. I missed that. But so he's got a group there with him, and so pray for us in Rome. I mean, he's in a very specific situation, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But so he says, pray for us as well. Now, what does he ask them to pray for? He wants a door for the word. What does that mean? We'll talk about what that lets him do, but what is meant by a door for the word? I mean, these aren't hard questions.
An opportunity.
Opportunity. And it's a specific opportunity related to the word. And by this time, that certainly means more than the Old Testament. I think you could go to John's opening words, and I'm not saying that Paul would have had these, but similar concept. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When we talk about the Word, he's talking about the gospel and all the teaching that supports that, right? So he wants an opportunity for the Word. And we know some specifics about that, because out of that Word, so that, you could have easily translated that therefore, because of, or and with the result that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. What is the mystery of Christ? What is mystery? We've mentioned this several times. We probably ought to say it out loud one more time. When we see the word mystery in the New Testament, what are we talking about?
The
true meaning of the word Messiah?
Well, that's the mystery in a sense.
Things that haven't been revealed.
Well, but that now are. In the New Testament, the mystery. If we said I'm going to read a mystery novel, we mean we're going to read a book that we don't get to know the author's intended solution or the revealing of the details until the end. But a mystery in the New Testament is something that was not previously revealed, but now can be understood. And so this mystery of Christ would mean that there was a time when what was expected for Christ, the meaning of Messiah, if you want to build on what Don said, was not whole and complete. The information was there, but the people who read the Old Testament didn't put it all together. They didn't get it that there would be really a long period that went with the Messiah's revealing instead of a short one. Long enough, it would be in two stages separated by a lot of years. They focused on what we're still waiting for with regard to Messiah, which you could easily call the millennial kingdom. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for the Messiah to come, to set things right in the world, and to throw, in their case by this time, the Romans into the sea. There would have been other times in their history that if Messiah had been mentioned, there would have been other political entities that they had a desire to see done away with or off their back, so to speak. They wanted a return to the glory days of David, and they were very focused on that. But Messiah also had a suffering servant component, even a sacrificial component that was there, and they got it, but they didn't realize that was going to be the focus of Jesus in his coming, and the first time that we see Messiah come to the earth. And then there is another time when the Messiah would truly be established in the way they were expecting. And so this mystery can now be revealed, but it goes much further than that. Because if you had talked to the people of Israel, the Jews, the religious people, not just the ones that had the heritage because they were born Jewish, but the ones that were working their heart out at following God and his direction in the scriptures, and you said, what saves you? They may have correctly wound up with faith, but this sacrificial death on the cross, paying for the sins by dying as a just sacrifice, would not have been very likely to have been a conclusion they might have reached. It was not a part of their thinking. So now we have the great mystery of Christ revealed, that he came, that he died, that he was buried, that he was risen again, and that death that he died on the cross was substitutionary. That it was him dying in the believer's place. And so that's the great mystery that's here. We know that that's the mystery Paul's focused on, because we could read elsewhere that he said, I delivered to you as of first importance, what? That Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so we know what Paul's going to focus on, given a chance to speak that. Now, what's Paul's condition? Well, he talks about it here for a minute. May speak forth the mystery of Christ in verse 3, for which I also have been imprisoned. So what's Paul's condition? Where is he?
Prison.
Prison, where?
Rome,
at this point. He was first taken custody in Jerusalem, found his way to Caesarea on the sea because of a death threat to him. And he perceived, or I don't know his purposes, it may have been purely divine purposes, that he appealed to Caesar and was taken to Rome. If you go read that, as a matter of fact, we may read that this morning. I don't think we'll have time to read all of the passage in Acts. But when King Agrippa was there and listened to Paul and his testimony in Caesarea, the king said, you know, if he hadn't appealed to Rome, we could turn him loose. But he's appealed to Rome. We really have no, we can't interfere now. So, but here's Paul. So was his imprisonment just?
Well, it depends on how you look at it. Bonds. In this one, in the Geneva Bible, it says bonds. You can say it's a physical prison.
Well, he's physically in prison.
Yeah, he is, but also his bondage goes far beyond just being in prison.
Well, that's true. But
bondage to God.
And you could spend some time parsing that word out, but that's not really the point here. The point I want to make, Paul is physically in prison. If you were unjustly imprisoned, has that happened recently? Have there been any people unjustly in prison lately?
Yes.
Anybody made it into the news? Any you can mention?
Pastor in Canada, James Coates.
Pastor in Canada? Yeah, he's in prison because he chose to go ahead and have church in the middle of all this. But there's men all over the world in prison. There are people all over the world dying, being put to death for their beliefs. And when we hear about those things, we encourage one another to pray for them, right? So here's Paul, unjustly imprisoned, by the way, at his own expense. If you want, and when you were in prison in this time, it wasn't just go be in prison like we do it. Oh, and here's your three meals a day and whatever. But they had to pay their own bills and find their own attendants to take care of them. The Romans did provide the guard, in which case often it's believed that Paul was actually physically chained to somebody. But he was kind of under house arrest while he was there. He had to pay for the house and all that stuff. So what would you be asking for prayers for if you were unjustly imprisoned? And I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip, but what would you be thinking about?
Get me out of here, please.
Get me out of here. This isn't right. This isn't fair. And your friends would be, hey, have you heard about this? You know, my friend's in prison and this is wrong. Let's get this fixed. And isn't that how we approach so much of life? We try to get rid of the problem, quote, problem, because it just isn't right, it isn't pleasant, it isn't where we want to be. And I'm not saying that Paul was excited about being in prison. But I don't know, because he said that he wanted an opportunity for the word. He didn't say, pray for me so that I can get out of this wrong mess. He said, pray for me that I can have an opportunity for the word. And we could have some fun. We won't take the time today, but we could go back and look at Paul's path to prison. He was told by many people that they had been given information from the Lord indicating that if he went to Jerusalem, he was headed to prison, that he would be taken into custody for Rome. And just in case he didn't get the message, an angel was sent to Paul. And Paul knew clearly when he went to Jerusalem, this was going to be an outcome, and it did not alter his path. And there's no indication in the scriptures that was the intent of the people visiting him. We don't know what the intent was in God getting this information to Paul that he was headed to prison if he went to Jerusalem, but he went, and he's not criticized for that anywhere that we see, but instead he finds an open field of ministry in the prison, both along the way, but particularly in Rome. So here's Paul, he's in Rome, he says, pray for us so that we can have an opportunity for the gospel. And he gets more specific about that as we go along, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. He doesn't want just the opportunity, but he wants to be effective in what he says with regard to clarity of the gospel. So let's go look at a couple of passages. Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. Ephesians 6, 18 through 20.
Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Okay. So, he again asked them to pray in his letter to the church at Ephesus, and do it with perseverance and petition for all the saints. So it's once again pray for everyone. And then pray on my behalf in verse 19, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for I am an ambassador in chains, that I may proclaim it boldly as I ought to speak. And so here we have just a very similar passage from Paul. This isn't just a one-off theme that he sends out to the people of Colossae. He sends the same theme of prayer, the same specific request to the people at Ephesus. Go back and look at Colossians for a minute. There in verse 4. Verse 2. If we go back to that, I'll try to tie in something we talked about last time. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in and with an attitude of thanksgiving. So there's two pieces to that. One is the thankfulness. But the other one, we could, a really good translation of keeping alert would be being watchful. And we looked at the Psalm passage where it says, in the morning I will order my prayer to you, and then I will eagerly watch. You know, there's an anticipation. There's a see what's going on with this prayer. It's an engagement kind of a thing. It is some anticipation, but he's saying pray with engagement. I mean, don't just say, well, I prayed for him now. Now whatever God does, that's what he'll do. No, there's a you're in it with them kind of a thing that can happen here with the prayer that brings a fellowship and a participation in the ministry. And so pray and watch, basically, it says there in verse 2. And then we get down to verses 3 and 4. A big part of that is that he will be successful in his preaching to these people that, frankly, some of them can't get away from him. If we were to look at some of the prison epistles, and there's a little bit of that in here, but he will often talk about the people in Rome that send their greetings as well. And you can imagine being chained to Paul. That would be an experience. I don't know how they did their shifts or what they did, but if you had 8 hours a day of Paul, do you suppose you knew the gospel by the end of the first 8 hours? Yeah, you would know what he was talking about. You might not be a believer yet, but you would see his ministry and his devotion and what he was doing, as well as what the message that he was bringing to the people. Go to Acts 4, 27 through 31. Acts 4, 27 through 31. And once again, this is Paul, and boldness is the issue. Acts 4, 27 through 31.
For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness.
Sorry, I misspoke. I'm thinking of a passage that I intend us to read much later in the book of Acts, later in this morning. But this is, where are we when this is happening?
Jerusalem.
We are in Jerusalem. We can be more specific.
Pentecost.
We're in the upper room. We've got about 50 Christians gathered there, which include the 12. It's the new 12. Judas is gone, has been replaced. And this Pentecost, remember, 50 days after Passover. So this is 50 days to the day since Jesus was crucified. He's reappeared multiple times. And here we are, and they are praying in the upper room for boldness. And it's amazing what happens here in this time. And I'm off even again, aren't I? Because that was in Acts chapter 2. So let's back up. It's not the Pentecost. Thank you for your grace this morning. This is after they were in prison for preaching. They weren't put in prison, but they were in front of the Sanhedrin and had been preaching and were told not to. And instead they went and prayed to be bold in their preaching. I'll get it right if you let me do it enough times. So, but that boldness and that prayer for the word to go out effectively was a part of what was the baseline of the church leadership. They were interested in the message and it getting to the people that would hear it, even if those people weren't always particularly receptive. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 4. And so Paul has asked for these prayers to be directed toward him and his group so that he could do well in presenting the gospel to those that were there and that he would have that opportunity. Now in verse 5, he talks not more about prayer, but about their conduct. He's wrapping up the letter and he's saying, okay, so here are some general directions that I want to give you. And in verse 5, it still stays with an evangelistic theme, or at least an edifying theme for the people around them. Verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And then he's going to give some direction here in a minute. But I want to stop and just talk a moment about conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. What does Paul mean here by wisdom? That's a really general question, and it's really hard to be specific about it. But is he talking about the cleverness of men?
No.
Yeah, he's interested in, James describes wisdom as coming from above. He's looking at the wisdom that comes from Christ. Paul has made it clear in many of the other books that we have studied and read that man's wisdom is of no value, that God takes the foolishness of this world in order to bring conviction and direction to people. And so the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. So he wants them to conduct themselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Who are the outsiders?
Unbelievers.
The unbelievers, the ones who are not a part of the body of Christ. Making the most of the opportunity. So in other words, Paul is saying, you know, these opportunities when they come, he just asked them to pray that he would be given great opportunity. And so now he's saying, now make the most of your opportunity based on conducting yourselves with wisdom. And so that's going to have a lot of things built into it, isn't it? That isn't just what you say. It's also what you do, how you live, what your priorities are, where you choose to spend your time, and so on. Then in verse 6, he becomes specific about the speech. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So what is it that Paul asked them to include in their speech? There's really two things that you could point to here. What's the first one he mentions?
Grace.
So, what does that mean? If you're going to have grace in your speech, what does that mean? You could go a couple of different ways here, and I think we ought to explore both of them.
Well, one would be the idea that God has no reason in the world to forgive a person of sin, and yet you're equal to them. So if God gives you that attitude, treats you with that attitude, what do you owe that person?
Yeah, I think that's you've brought some logic to put in behind it, but part of grace is, what is the greatest grace known to mankind? That God would redeem your soul through the gift of his own son on the cross. If you want to put it in terms of Christ himself, what was the greatest thing Christ did for any person, and that is he took their sins to the cross, he gave his life, and accepted the punishment for your sin so that you don't have to. And it goes far beyond that, and that needs to be a part of the message, is that, and now the righteousness of Christ is attributed to you. It isn't that just that we miss that punishment for eternity that we so richly deserve, but it's also that we're rewarded as being a joint heir with Christ. We're rewarded as though we had the righteousness of Christ. And that's a challenge to take in, but so that's a content question with regard to grace. There's another way we could approach this, and I think both are probably very valid. Can you see the other way that your speech might be with grace?
With love.
Okay, yes, and certainly that would be a piece of it.
How about going back to Ephesians 4:29?
Say it.
Let no unwholesome word come proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear.
There's some wisdom
not
to
grieve the Holy Spirit.
Yep, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. There's some wisdom that can be brought to bear to help us understand grace. Now, obviously, for a person that needs Christ, that's a topic that's hard to get away from. There's another piece of that is that we can alienate everybody in the world with the truth if we want to, can't we? Or maybe we don't want to, but there's an attitude about others. The attitude, one example of that, and there are many, but one example of that is, well, I wouldn't expect somebody like you, a heathen, to understand what I'm talking about. You know, condescending, putting folks in a place, it's like, you know, are they going to listen to the next thing you say?
You're a Pharisee.
Yeah, you're a Pharisee, whatever. You can put whatever you want to on it for a title, but there's a way of talking to people that shows love and concern for them. It does go back to love. Paul says, you know, if I do all of these things over in 1 Corinthians, but don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Something that people just would soon be silenced after it goes on for a while. You can easily be that person. And so I think that both of those fit here, because he talks about making the most of the opportunity. Clearly, it's an opportunity for the gospel. But he also says then in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. I mean, it's that flavoring in your speech. It's bringing to it the palatability of being heard. That's such a necessary part of being an effective ambassador of reconciliation. You know, you could even build on that concept, being ambassadors of reconciliation between God and men. I mean, that's our function, one of our functions as believers, right? So what ambassador of reconciliation is going to willingly alienate people? Now, obviously, there are limits. You know, we don't go at the gospel with, well, let's attract them with what they want, and then do a bait and switch. I mean, effectively, without being a bit unfair by painting many with a broad brush. I know this is unfair, and I don't. That's fine, but that's essentially what many of the seeker-sensitive kinds of movements do. It's a bait and switch. We'll get you here with great music. We won't confront you with sin. We won't tell you anything that might upset you a little bit. But after you get comfortable with us, then we'll kind of gradually ease you into the gospel. Well, it doesn't work. And it doesn't work partly because it's a bait and switch. And at some point they go, well, that isn't what I wanted to be a part of. The other thing that's absolutely the truth, we want to attract people to the person of Jesus Christ. And so when people come into the midst of the congregation of the people of Christ, they ought to be able to see Christ, not the world. So that contrast is necessary to be seen. So here's Paul saying, think about your conduct. Let it be with wisdom toward the outsiders. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. And then I like this last part. So you will know how you should respond to each person. How did we get there? How does this bring about an understanding of the proper response to each person?
It's where the Spirit comes in.
Well, it is where the Spirit comes in. That's absolutely right. Paul's talking about here an attitude and an intention, isn't he? The attitude that's at least implied here is that you see the people around you as a mission field, as people who are lost. As Jesus said, you know, he had compassion on them, for he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And so what Paul is asking these people to do is to see that. See people this way. And then apply wisdom toward your conduct and let your speech be with grace. So have you're extending grace to them, both in what you don't say, because if you look at another person who's an unbeliever and say, and were to make this statement, you are a heathen and you are bound for eternity in hell. Is that a false statement at that point in that person's life?
No.
No, but that's there's a part of that that needs to be communicated, because they have to understand what the truth is about their destination if you want them to decide it's important, or if you want them to recognize the importance of making a change in direction. But that condescending, that lack of nature, is not come to you because I love you and I care for you and I don't want you to have this as your future. That's an entirely different approach, isn't it? Yet you said the same thing. And so Paul is saying here, see them correctly. See it as an opportunity. See it the way I see it. This is I'm looking for opportunities. I'm looking for open doors. So see that. That's the attitude you go at it, and then you view the people as people you love and desire that they would be in the kingdom. And so you begin to gear your approach toward that end. Are you going to back off on the truth? No, but it really puts meaning to the statement, speak the truth in love, as Paul has directed people elsewhere to care for one another. So you're going to speak the truth, but you're going to do it with love and in a manner that is more inclined so that they can see the grace of God alongside the wrath of God. Yes, sir?
A lot of times in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, I guess, the word such were you.
Yeah, that's right.
Word.
Well, and Paul makes that clear in his defense before Festus. I want to spend just a little bit of time on speech, because the scriptures say a lot about speech, and certainly we're not going to cover a tenth of what we could, or even maybe a much smaller amount than that. But let's go over to Matthew 12, 33 through 37, first of all. And if we're going to do well with our speech toward other people, toward the outsiders, we need to understand what's being said here in Matthew 12, and then work on the right part of us. Matthew 12, 33 through 37.
Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil.
What did that passage just tell us?
Speech is from the heart.
Speech comes from the heart? So if we're going to follow Paul's example here and apply what Jesus said about the connection between heart and speech, what part of us do we have to work on if we're going to be effective at seasoning our speech with grace? Mm-hmm. Got to work on the heart. That is, we've talked about this in Colossians. The heart is that part of our being that motivates us and moves us and directs us. And so if having the right speech toward one another is difficult, and it is, one of the key things to work on is our hearts. James 3, 1 through 6, this will be familiar to you. Just in case you thought it might be easy, we will bring this in so we know how hard of work Paul is asking us to do. James 3, 1 through 6.
Let not many of you become teachers, my brother, knowing that as such will incur stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put bits into the horses' mouths so they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and so driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell.
Yeah, unfortunately, this morning as a teacher, I demonstrated so many to be teachers, you stumble, you have greater judgment. We'll see what the Lord does with my stumbling this morning. But when we look at this passage, is our speech significant?
Yeah.
I mean, I think all of us can look at times when we've experienced the difficulties we were created with just one quick comment. I know I can. Make one quick comment and either be misunderstood or, frankly, too often be actually understood. And because it couples up with Matthew 12, oh, that was in my heart and somehow it got out. Well, how did it get out? Because the heart, the mouth, your speech reveals what's in your heart. And so that can happen and that can be greatly offensive and difficult and create all kinds of problems. And so James makes it clear that it is what you say that has a lot to do with what's going on in the world and the world around you and your relationships and everything. And so it's a big deal and it's tough. And it can get ahead of us very easily. I was, and this is some years ago now, and since that time, I've just seen many opportunities to apply it, and I've seen us do it. But I was at a Bible study one time, and somebody said something. They said, "Well, that isn't what I really meant." And somebody else just immediately said, "Oh, yes, it was," and took them to this passage. You meant it, you just didn't want to mean it, maybe. Or maybe you didn't want anybody else to know what you were thinking. But when you say something like that, you were thinking it, you meant it. And so the stakes go up when you understand some of these things. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. Now this one's a little bit different. But in case any of us is walking around with any real, I'll use the word pride, but self-confidence, whatever you want to say about our skill or what's in our heart coming out or any of those things in moderating or taking care of our speech or doing it right most of the time or all of the time, here is Isaiah. And Isaiah has been sent forth or will be sent forth to speak on behalf of God. And when he comes face to face with the presence of God, this is what happens. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. You got that, Steve?
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for."
Okay, there's a lot of good teaching in there, and we're not going to get involved in all of it. That last part about, you know, you're now clean certainly has a lot of implications for us and our recognition of what Christ does for us. But here's Isaiah, the one selected by God to be his spokesman. And when he's confronted with the holiness and presence of God, what's his first comment? Woe is me. The word undone would fit very well. He was devastated. And what was his description of the reason for his devastation? I have
unclean lips.
Unclean lips. What does that mean? My own speech condemns me. And I live with people who are condemned by their speech. Why does their speech condemn them? Back over to Matthew chapter 12. They have a problem in their heart. And so out of what's in their heart has come out through their lips sinful things to say. And, you know, it happens over and over and over again when people come into the presence of God. They are devastated because they know they don't have what it takes to be in the presence of God without being condemned. Of course, we see in this passage how in the vision that he has, he is made clean of lips, which is a corollary or a parallel to what Jesus has done for us. We don't need to sit around and mope about how badly we've messed it up. We shouldn't be sitting around saying, well, I'm just a bad talker, I can't fix it. Well, you just made a true statement, but you're not depending on you to fix it. You're taking it to God, both in prayer and in repentance, and as a part of what Jesus has done for you on the cross, it has been fixed if you're a believer. Now, just as Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, which may not have even really been an accurate account, if you look at your scriptures, there's some questions about that. But nonetheless, it still says, go away, don't keep sinning now. If we looked at Romans 6, it would be clear that we're set free from the bondage of sin over us. So we have been crucified with Christ, so we no longer have a bondage to sin. So when we sin, it's because we are choosing to. So we can make better choices, and we can prepare ourselves by addressing our heart, accepting the forgiveness of Christ. Jesus says, now man's not fit for the kingdom of God if he plows looking backwards. Now, that has probably lost a fair amount of meaning in today's world because not very many of us plow or even watch it be done. But you can imagine the frustration of the landowner, which usually is, in my day, a dad, coming out watching his workman, usually his son, and he's sitting there doing all of his plowing looking backwards. Whatever you've done has been done. Now look forward and let's get straight rows going through the rest of the process. So that's where we're at. The importance of speech. Look at Proverbs 12, 20 through 22. Proverbs 12, 23, 22.
12, 22 and 23. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight.
Okay. I mean, you can see from what Solomon has written here, probably Solomon in all of these, that God really values faithful, good speech, that lying is a problem. Here's a good verse. If you want to understand the impact of speech, just slip over to Proverbs 11, verse 11.
City is built up by the blessing of the upright, but it is torn down by the mouth of the wicked.
Now that's a little bit scary when you think about our world, isn't it? How many wicked people find themselves in power, and what's the result? Matt gave us Ephesians 4:29 earlier. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, except that which is edifying. And so that's a direction from Paul. So with all this talk about speech, in very simplistic terms, here's the goal. Look at Luke 1:64. This is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And Zacharias didn't respond in the best of ways when he was told that he was going to be a father and his name was to be John. And so Zacharias the priest had his mouth shut up. When his mouth is loosed, let's see what happened. Luke 1:64.
And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God.
There you go. A safe place to be is when you do get the chance to speak, bless God in your speech. If that's your focus, it will be good. And it's just interesting that, you know, here's, can you imagine Zacharias? A man past the time that he expected to have children, and his wife had been barren, and that was a dishonoring condition in that time. And his son is now coming. He didn't want to believe it, or wasn't believing when it first was announced to him. And so he had been shut up. He could not speak for some months. And when he finally gets to speak, can't you imagine the pent-up words that would be there? And of course, if we went back and looked at it, they were talking about naming him Zacharias, his first opportunity to naming the son. His first opportunity to speak is, no, his name's going to be John. Repeating what the angel had told him. So what comes out of the mouth that is indeed proper? Well, a lot comes out of our mouth that is proper. Certainly, Paul starts out talking to them about prayer, but we have confession and praise and love and tenderness, preaching, rebuke, admonishment, truth, forgiveness. There's plenty to come out of our mouths that is correct, including testimony and the message of the grace of God. I want to take us to an example of Paul, I believe, doing just what he asked these folks to do here in verses 5 and 6. Go over to Acts chapter 26, and we're going to start with the first verse. It's going to take us a minute to read some of this because I want to cover more than just a verse or two, but not a lot. Acts 26, verses 1 through 8, and just to keep things a little more brief and read the whole chapter, 1 through 8 and then 19 through 23. Acts 26, 1 through 8 and 19 through 23. By the way, let me set the stage. Paul is in prison in Caesarea Philippi. Agrippa is visiting Festus. Now, Festus has just been made governor. He inherited Paul as a prisoner. And so Festus is now the governor. And he has interacted with Paul some and finds him interesting or something like that. And Agrippa comes to visit, and Agrippa was from a province a ways away. And so when Agrippa's there, he invites Agrippa to listen to Paul speak. And he really wants some help from Agrippa because Paul has been a little bit of a challenge. Nobody can figure out a good reason to hold him, and yet there's some politics about just not holding him. And Paul has recognized or chosen at some point in the process to say, okay, let's get this moving along, and appeals to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he has the right to go before Caesar. So here's Agrippa visiting, and I don't know if it's to impress Agrippa, to get help from Agrippa, or whatever. But so this is what happens. And so we're going to read 1 through 8 and 19 through 23.
So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today. against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And then 19-23.
Uh-huh.
Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles.
So, in between there, the passage we skipped is Paul's testimony about what happened on the road to Damascus. So, Paul has his opportunity before King Agrippa, and he makes it clear that I consider myself fortunate that I'm about to make my defense before you today. So with those words, you might be expecting him to say what? I've been treated unfairly. These people, I didn't do anything wrong. What was the accusation against Paul that started all this? Do you remember? He went into the temple.
He brought Gentiles in there.
They said he brought uncircumcised Gentiles. But no, they were circumcised. And they didn't get into any area that they were not approved to go. He knew the rules, and he followed the rules. Now, the thing that has always baffled me, and I've heard many explanations, and none of them quite ring true, is why in the world he felt the need to go to the temple anyway. But that's neither here nor there. That's just my own little puzzle to think about over time. Clearly, Paul felt the need to go to the temple. And maybe he knew the confrontation was coming. We don't know what additional things God might have revealed to him. But nonetheless, here he is in the temple, and this is the accusation. It was a false accusation, right? So if you were falsely accused, what would you spend your time talking about in your defense?
You already know.
What's that?
I said you already know.
Yeah, I do.
Yeah.
They're not treating me fair. They have made a fault. It'd all be about them and their evil, right? That's not the direction Paul goes. Does he even mention the accusation against him? Mm-hmm. No. What does he talk about?
I've been like you?
Yeah. Matter of fact, when he talks about his testimony and what happened on the road to Damascus, he says, I was like the ones accusing me. I was persecuting the people of Christ. But Jesus Christ met me on the road to Damascus. And now I've been proclaiming, and we read what he said he was proclaiming there in that second part of the passage. And so he didn't spend any time on a defense in the sense of what we would normally expect somebody that was trying to rid themselves of a false accusation. He spent his time talking about what God has done, the message that God gave him. Here's the message. And this is what I'm doing and continue to do. And so I think you can easily say, here is a good example of somebody who was wise in their conduct. Did Agrippa deserve a certain amount of respect?
Sure.
Yeah. We're told to respect our leaders, our government, right? Now, there are times we can't follow it if it asks us to do things contrary to God's word. But otherwise, we're to treat them with honor, pray for them, and do what the law says or whatever their commands are. And so Paul treats him with respect, tells him the story. He doesn't accuse Agrippa of anything, but makes it clear to Agrippa that here is a message for Jews and Gentiles alike, that if you want to know the Messiah, I've met him, he's here, and he's offering salvation to you. Questions, comments?
It's the same thing that God told the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament. I've brought this to you, I've told you this, yet you turn your back on me. And he's basically saying the same thing.
Well, clearly, if we look at the message to the Old Testament people, they were given great promises many times, and only for brief periods, very brief periods, did they respond to God in the way that they were asked to. But here's Paul with a message to everyone who's alive in the world. Even if you didn't prior to this know God, here is the one true God, the creator of this world, that is here offering to you grace through his son Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it's been the hope of Jews for all the time there's been Jews, this Messiah that's coming. And this Messiah can now be a part of your future. Paul didn't promise anybody an easy life, did he? But yet he's here with the truth and bringing it for them. So an example of seasoning speech with grace. So let's close with prayer this morning, and next time we'll start in verse, I don't know because I'm looking somewhere else, verse 7. Father, thank you very much for giving us the example of Paul, for Paul's directive words toward us. And Lord, we do pray that we would stop and give real consideration to what's in our hearts. Because, Lord, what's in our hearts does have a lot to do with what comes out of us, what we express. Lord, if we're going to be your ambassadors, being that ambassador of reconciliation needs to crowd out so many other things that would be using us up, taking our time, taking our energy, and even expressing opinions that are counterproductive to being those ambassadors. Lord, open our eyes to the wisdom that we need to have. Lord, move our hearts so that our focus is entirely on you and your message to the world, that we might bring the gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the people around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.